I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
Welcome to Walking in Faith. Let's start with a prayer. O God, who show the light of your truth to those who go astray, so that they may return to the right path, give all who for their faith they profess are accounted Christians the grace to reject whatever is contrary to the name of Christ, and to strive after all that does it honor. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, here we are in mid-July, the month that we celebrate the most precious blood of Jesus. We pray that the church may act as a mediator in finding solutions to the problems affecting peace, social harmony, and civil rights. We pray that priests who experience fatigue and loneliness in their pastoral work may find help and comfort in their intimacy with the Lord and in their friendship with their brother priest. And that's the Holy Father's intention for the month of July. We also pray that Christ may guide the minds of those who govern so as to promote the common good according to God's will. We pray that all of our parishes will be vibrant communities of prayer, evangelization, and charitable action. We pray that the Lord will be close to the poor, the sick, the dying, the lonely, the marginalized, the unemployed, the addicted, and the homeless. We also pray for the grace this week to live in a way that gives constant glory and praise to God. Loving Father, let us see your kindness and grant us your salvation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let's get you caught up with the news. And bishops in the Philippines are calling for prayers, fasting, almsgiving, and penance on the feast day of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, which is again July 16th. They say, let us spend a day of prayer and penance, invoking God's mercy and justice on those who have blasphemed God's holy name, those who slander and bear false witness, those who commit murder or justify murder as a means for fighting criminality in the country of the Philippines. They are asking for 3 days of fasting, prayer, and almsgiving following comments made by the leader of their country, as well as the murder of 3 Catholic priests who have been assassinated in that country in the past 6 months. The bishops also asked for an increased attention on the needs of the poor in the country. And in Nigeria, there's been an uptick in violence against Christians. In spite of this, Nigeria faithful remain steadfast in faith and need prayers and compassion according to Aid in the Church in Need. Since the beginning of the year, numerous attacks on Nigeria's middle belt have left over 100 Christians dead and forced a huge number of families to flee for their lives. The Bishops' Conference of Nigeria has described the area as killing fields due to the increase in violence against the faithful. In the worst atrocity to date, Father Joseph Gore and Father Felix Tayolhola were celebrating early morning mass at St. Ignatius Parish when extremists struck and started firing at the parishioners indiscriminately. Both priests were killed along with 17 of the faithful. That atrocity took place in the Benue State, where 99% of the population are Christians, and sent shockwaves across the country, culminating in peaceful protests led by the Catholic Church. According to Aid in the Church in Need, Islamic nomadic herdsmen are responsible for the recent atrocities. Bishop Angabi told Aid to the Church in Need, there is a clear agenda to Islamicize all of the areas that are currently and predominantly Christian in the so-called Middle Belt of Nigeria. Aid to the Church in Need is responding to the crisis through church partners, including bishops, priests, sisters, and laity. It is providing emergency and pastoral help for the internally displaced and refugee families in and across the country and those who have fled to neighboring Cameroon. And in Managua, Nicaragua. Over the recent weekend, a lot of blood was shed in the area of Carazo, with an unknown number of deaths, 9 or maybe more, due to the result of the increasingly violent repression of the government against the population that continues its protest. The Archbishop of Managua said that they were attacked with a brutal force. The bishop, along with others, went to defend a group of nurses and Franciscans who had taken refuge in the sacred place as they were found guilty of having treated the wounded of the clashes. The basilica had been surrounded by about 200 hooded paramilitaries, as well as heavily armed policemen, some with their faces covered. When the Catholic delegation arrived at the church, accompanied by the representatives of the Nicaraguan Association for Human Rights, the agents wearing the uniform disappeared, so the hooded men acted undisturbed, raiding and desecrating the sacred space. Cardinal Brené said, "We've never seen anything like this in Nicaragua, and it's really sad." With violence, he said, "We walk along a dead end road. Problems are resolved with reason and dialogue." This is part of a growing escalation of tensions between the church and the government. Last Saturday, July 7th, President Ortega publicly expressed the decision not to resign as requested by the bishops who are mediating how to get out of the serious situation. The president ordered an energetic action to put an end to the protests before July 19th, the date of the 39th anniversary of the triumph of the Sandinista Revolution. And we find the Vatican is drafting guidelines to help Catholic dioceses find appropriate ways to decommission unneeded churches so they don't end up, as the New York Times reports, as discos, gymnasiums, or gelato shops. The Vatican's culture ministry is teaming up with Rome's Jesuit-run Pontifical Gregorian University and the Italian Bishops' Conference to host an international conference in November on managing the sale of churches and handling of their assets. The Vatican wants to ensure the buildings maintain some of the spiritual, cultural, and social value they had as consecrated places of worship. This comes in the wake of real estate sales in Europe, where a Prague church was turned into a nightclub. The Vatican sent a draft of the proposed guidelines to bishops' conferences and plans to finalize them during the conference in November. And in China, the government there is approving increasingly restrictive measures against Catholics in the central province of Henan. Five new rules have been imposed, which include the requirement of religious working in the province to collect data and information on their faithful. The government is requiring priests to register and declare the number of faithful in their respective socioeconomic conditions. Priests there say the maneuver hides an undisclosed intention to prohibit access to public subsidies for low-income people practicing Catholicism. The new directive requires priests to register and declare the number and situation of the faithful. They're also asked to report to local authorities any minors entering the religious building, as well as any neon lights or enclosures in places of worship. Another point states that the list of members of the clergy must be posted in the parishes so authorities can verify who has permission to preach. A third point says the Chinese flag must always be in display in all places of worship and that the national anthem must be sung during each celebration. The authorities of Henan also destroyed the tombstone of Bishop Lai Hongyi, who had been appointed by the Vatican but was not recognized by the government. I do want to remind you that coming up on Monday is the feast day of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and there is currently a novena being prayed at the Carmelite Monastery in Philadelphia at 66th and Old York Road. They have plenty of parking there, and their mass is really beautiful. So if you would like to participate in that 9-day novena, or even be there for the feast day mass, you need to know that festivities begin each day with a rosary at 6:30 p.m., and there's also confession available during that time. And the Mass, the holy celebration of the Mass, begins at 7 p.m. This will also be a Mass celebrated in the extraordinary form. And the homilist is Father Kenneth Brabazon, the parochial vicar of the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul in Philadelphia. If you've ever wondered the history of how the Carmelites came to Philadelphia, here's how it happened.
The Carmelite Monastery of Philadelphia of the Order of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary of Mount Carmel was established in 1902 by four nuns from the Carmel of Boston under the supervision of Mother Beatrix of the Holy Spirit. In 1910, it moved to the present location. Over the years, four foundations were made from this monastery, and it became a center of spirituality in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. With great love for St. Teresa, St. John of the Cross, and the saints of the order, the nuns strive to be faithful to their roots and to achieve the goal set out for them by their holy parents in the order of Our Lady. Silence, solitude, and the profession of the evangelical councils are the means that foster growth as they advance along the way of Christian sanctity. Strict papal enclosure also lies at the heart of the vocation. it is voluntarily embraced as a safeguard for prayer. Saint Teresa established a way of life for her nuns based on prayer and sacrifice at the service of the church and the salvation of the world. They pray for the clergy, the spread of the gospel, for people who may have gone astray, and those in need of spiritual assistance. The nuns have an apostolic and missionary vocation, but one that is hidden in the mystery of the prayer of Christ Himself.
And if you go to the Carmelite Monastery, you can also venerate the relics of Louis and Zélie Martin. Those are the parents of Thérèse, Saint Thérèse of Lisieux. So that's also an added benefit when you get to the Carmelite Monastery in Philadelphia. Now, the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel has a special significance, and who better to tell us that than the Marian missionaries of Stockbridge, Massachusetts? Take a listen.
Hi, my name's Father Dan Canberra, and I'm a Marian of the Immaculate Conception, the religious community that operates the National Shrine of Divine Mercy here in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. We are the religious community that was commissioned by Pope John Paul II to be the authenticators of the Divine Mercy message. But today I'd like to talk to you about one of the feast days of Mary that is near and dear to my heart and the hearts of many Marians. It is the memorial of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. On the feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, many of our members will make their promise to be postulants. And frequently, the mitigated postulancy of 1 month leads them to entering novitiate, and after a novitiate year, they finally make their first vows. So this, for many of my brothers in Christ, was the first step in their journey towards becoming Marians. Other Marians might be in postulancy for a year or 6 months or any number of months in between. But this feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel is an important one for us because all of us are enrolled in the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel as well as the scapular of the Immaculate Conception. It was Saint Alphonsus Liguori who used to say that if it were possible for him, he would wear all of the scapulars that had been approved by the church. But of necessity, he limited himself to the two, the Immaculate Conception and the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. The scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel goes back to the 13th century when Saint Simon Stock, a European by birth, who traveled to the Holy Land as possibly one of the Crusaders, and there encountered on Mount Carmel a group of hermits who were devoted in prayer. These hermits dated back not just to the first or second century of Christianity, but in fact, they dated themselves back to the prophet Elijah. It was Elijah who was the first hermit to pray on Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel, like many of the mountains in the Holy Land, derives its name from God Himself. El Shaddai, the Lord of the mountains. Carmel, the Lord of Carmel. Carmel, as it became known to the Christians in the first and second centuries, was still a place of holy pilgrims. It was still a place for hermits who secluded themselves in the quiet of a cave and there devoted themselves to the first and the greatest commandment of God, to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and all our strength. It was there then in prayer that Elijah encountered God in the small whisperings of the wind. It was there that Saint Simon Stock took an evaluation of his life and decided to dedicate himself wholeheartedly to spreading the devotion to the Virgin Mother of Christ, who is the center of all creation, the Lord of life. He went back to his homeland, and along the way he established communities of friars of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and it was precisely these little communities that he peppered all over the known European world that eventually became the foundation of the mendicant community of Carmelites. It wasn't until he was in his 90s, living in England, that Our Lady appeared to him, dressed in the habit of the Carmelites, and she gave him the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And she said to St. Simon Stock that no one who died wearing her scapular would suffer the eternal fires. Holy Mother Church approved this scapular, not only for the Carmelites, but for those who would affiliate with the Carmelites spiritually. I remember when I was enrolled the first time in the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and I was preparing for First Communion. It was a common custom here in the United States that children preparing for First Communion would be enrolled in the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Down through the ages, saints upon saints have told us that the rosary and the scapular were the two surest signs of one's predestination for heavenly glory. Saint Jean Vianney certainly recommended it to the people that came to him. And even Pope John Paul II certainly recommended it to those whom he knew. And he often would make mention of the fact that he wore the scapular and that he prayed the rosary daily. When Our Lady appeared at Fatima, in one of her apparitions, she appeared as Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And it was there that she told the children that through the scapular and the rosary, she would one day conquer the world by her Immaculate Heart. Today, as we celebrate Carmel, as we celebrate the memory of Our Lady who gave us the scapular, and as we call to mind Saint Simon Stock, who even into his 90s still persevered in his devotion and in his exercise of charity, received the great gift of the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Through her intercession, may God Almighty bless you and all those whom you love.
And you can visit the Marian Fathers at marian.org. Let's take a break and we'll be right back.
Oh, Thanks for listening and welcome back.
We're speaking with Terrence Wright. He's the author of a new book called Dorothy Day, An Introduction to Her Life and Thought. Welcome.
Thanks, Barbara. It's a pleasure to be here.
I'm so glad you wrote this book because I think of all people, Dorothy Day is probably the most misunderstood. When people hear communist, socialist, and the fact that she had an abortion, I think they just don't get who she was because that's all they know of her.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, I think she is sort of misunderstood. She's kind of sometimes people who haven't really read her or looked at what she actually said sometimes get secondhand reports and they don't really know her.
And you say the mistake is made on both sides. Some people think she was...
I do. I think that she's often dismissed sort of as this communist by people who are more conservative, but then people who are more on the left, they kind of think that she's a dissenting Catholic, that she really didn't agree with church teachings, and that's also a misunderstanding.
Well, talk a little bit about her. She had a tremendously important life in terms of the time she lived in. I mean, she was studying socialism, communism before the success of the Russian Revolution. It was untried. So, of course, there was naturally an attraction to her for this social outreach to the poor, correct?
Correct, yeah. She actually interviewed Trotsky, who was one of the leaders of the Russian Revolution before the revolution. She was working as a journalist in New York, working for a couple of socialist newspapers. And she was very much drawn to the socialist kind of call for what we might call social justice. And so she was attracted to that. And that was sort of her first attempt to fulfill that interest was through sort of the political, more of a political approach from in that sense. But she also went through a lot of crises in her personal life that sort of also then led her to the Catholic Church.
She was very much influenced by Peter Morin. Now, and he was a very influential philosopher in terms of trying to find the Catholic middle way between communism and capitalism. Talk a little bit about him.
He's a very interesting figure. We don't know a whole lot about him, but he met Dorothy Day, and it was sort of interesting because she had been at this point in her life where she really wanted to figure out a way to bring her Catholic understanding and her desire for social justice together, and she really couldn't see that. So she actually she was in Washington D.C. to cover a hunger march that was going on there, and she went to the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and she prayed for some way to bring get some way to bring her teachings and her faith together. And the next day she meets Peter Morin. So he was waiting for her when she got back to New York the next day. He really wanted to start a program to really get Catholic social teaching out to the masses, you might want to say. He thought that they didn't really understand or didn't really see what the church was saying on these topics. And he really wanted to have a threefold program of what he called houses of hospitality, where people would work and take care of those in need. A newspaper, which is what really attracted Dorothy Day, which would try to get these ideas out to the masses. And then also he had a vision of farming communities where people would work on the farm, raise food both for themselves but also for the houses of hospitality. So he had a real vision, and Dorothy Day sort of had the abilities to help them realize that. So the two of them working together really founded the Catholic Worker Movement.
We're speaking with Terrence Wright. He's the author of Dorothy Day, An Introduction to Her Life and Thought. It really is a very interesting read in that you're not only getting the autobiography of Dorothy Day, but you're really getting the Catholic Church's teaching on social welfare of people. And we go all the way through the most tumultuous century, which had many societies embracing communism and socialism. And I want to bring up the Pope who wrote the encyclical Rerum Novarum. How influential was that, and what did it say?
Well, Rerum Novarum, which was Pope Leo XIII, that was in some ways, was the granddaddy of the social encyclicals. It was the first encyclical to really speak economic issues, if you will. And it really kind of was seeing that this was there was this split between sort of industrial capitalism and then the sort of Marxist critique of that, and that the working class, which in many countries was largely the Catholic population, was really being sort of torn between its Catholic faith and the attraction of Marxism. And so he felt the church really needed to speak to these issues, which recognizes the value of trying to protect the workers from exploitation and all of that, but at the same time rejecting the notion of the move away from private property to the idea that the state would take over so much of the community. And then also, obviously, Marxism is a materialist atheistic view, and so he's obviously going to speak against that as well. But he is also criticizing what we see, the excesses of capitalism, where the workers were just being exploited and seen as just sort of interchangeable parts. So that's the first encyclical. And that's one that Peter Maurin was interested in, and he's the one who introduces Dorothy Day to that. And then the second one is the one that came out in 1931, Quadragesimo Anno, which was Pius XI, which spoke even more particularly to the economic situation of the, which is the beginning of the Depression.
Yeah, we have to put this in context. People really were suffering. There weren't a lot of government programs prior to FDR,
right,
that allowed people to have a safety net. So you were living really among really tragic stories in those times, and you can see the attraction that people had for certain ideologies. Now, the church tried to wrestle its way through it with its greatest thinkers, G.K. Chesterton and Hilaire Belloc,
right,
and I think they came down to either subsidiarity or distributism.
Yeah, I mean, unfortunately, because I'm a big fan of both, and so is Dorothy Day. You know, subsidiarity being the principle that things should really be done on a much smaller scale, that decisions should be made by the people most influenced by those decisions, right? So it's very critical and skeptical of a large bureaucratic understanding of things, and really tries to emphasize personal responsibility. And then distributism, which is the idea, particularly in Chesterton, that the real economic system should be one that allows as much private ownership as possible, such that everything is on a small scale. You know, you should buy from small local shops, and so it's a very kind of, again, it's the emphasis being on the small scale, which they saw as a much more human scale of their personalism, really understanding that you needed that sort of one-on-one relationship to really allow persons to flourish.
Well, and I bring these up because I want people to understand Dorothy Day in her context and what the Catholic worker was. And she started that movement, and it's what she's best known for. So then now describe the Catholic worker.
The Catholic worker, I mean, currently, and in sort of as it grew under Dorothy Day and Peter Maurin, was really characterized by these houses of hospitality. They were seen as a sort of, again, a sort of personalist response to the idea that the state was going to just take care of the poor and the homeless, recognizing that, you know, those institutions didn't really connect with people. They didn't really allow them to flourish because they didn't really put them in community. So the idea of the Catholic worker has always been on a very sort of small scale, where each house, the people, the volunteers live with the people that they are serving in those houses. And again, in the idea being to create a situation which is much more like a family than an institution providing a handout, you know.
Yeah.
So so that model, which attracted a lot of people, she founded Houses of Hospitality in New York, other people took that and started to open up houses around the country, such that even today there's probably around over 200 Houses of Hospitality around the world, and along with certain bunch of Catholic worker farms that have also tried to put the emphasis on growing their own food and getting back to sort of self-sufficiency.
Yeah, indeed. We should now talk about her spiritual life. Dorothy Day was initially attracted to God in terms of just little things that happened in her life. You mentioned in the book how she'd seen an Irish woman praying when she went over to go to pray, to play with one of her daughters, and that really moved her heart. But it fell apart in college, as it often does with so many young adults.
Right. Yeah. She really has always kind of had this always had this sort of attraction to religion, even though her parents weren't religious and she wasn't raised in a religious situation. She always kind of felt a calling to God, but when she got to college, she thought, oh, you know, I'm going to become a Marxist socialist, and I'm just going to, you know, recognize that religion is just the opium of the people and cut it out of her life. But she never could really successfully do that. And so she always feels that call. And so finally, the scriptures became important to her even before her entering the church. I mean, she was reading the Psalms. She was developing a prayer life. And the stories of the saints, she always found very attractive until eventually she decides to enter the church.
Yes, and we should point out she had a very illustrious life in terms of being a New York bohemian. She was there at the time when Eugene O'Neill, she was friends with Eugene O'Neill and all the great writers of that period. She probably intermingled and saw. And lived a very liberated life for a woman of her day. I mean, she was not typical of the standards and mores of her time in terms of what she did in terms of working women. And we could call it free love at that point, because I think that's what they described it as. And that was also a piece of the communist party that might have been attracted to women at that point. It was just
I think you're right. And I think, you know, she really did sort of embrace a sort of bohemian lifestyle in New York at that time, which brought with it, you know, some tragedy. I mean, she has an abortion when she's 21 years old from a relationship with a man that she's not married to, who then just abandons her. And then she had a failed marriage that only lasted less than a year. So she really was living a life that was sort of kind of unusual for the time. She was a very talented woman. I mean, she was a good writer, and people respected that ability. And so she was part of that crowd. But interestingly enough, she was also sort of outside of it because of her attraction to religion. She talks about, you know, closing the bars with Eugene O'Neill and then stopping at Mass, even though she wasn't Catholic, just to attend Mass on her way home.
Yeah, and God was always calling her heart. Well, and she remained faithful. Through the tumultuous times of the 60s, I think Vatican II was such a signature event in so many people's lives who had known and lived the faith and the Mass in the Latin form and then afterwards. Talk a little bit how she reacted to some of the changes in Vatican II and how, in some ways, maybe she didn't go along with some of the more far-reaching interpretations.
Right, that's a good question, because there's certain aspects of Vatican II that she was very much in support of. She really thought that there should be a greater role to play for the laity, and sort of developing a that aspect of things. At the same time, she loved the traditional Mass. She loved the Catholic liturgy. She appreciated the beauty of the liturgies, and I think she was somewhat despairing when she thought some of that beauty got lost with some of the changes, or at least the way some of those changes were interpreted. But she still, I mean, she remains, and she was very encouraged by other aspects of it, particularly the condemnation of nuclear war that we find in Gaudium and Spes. And so there was definitely things about it that she was very much in favor of. But at the same time, I think she also was concerned that there was maybe too much of the there was maybe a certain confusion about the clarity of the teachings.
Yeah, exactly. She's very interesting. She's not anyone that we can peg into a one-dimensional whole. I think she really, I mean, either side that wants to claim her as their own hero, I mean, I think they're going to struggle, because she was very much her own woman.
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, I think that's one of the things that I like about her is she's not easy to put into to pigeonhole her one way or the other. And I think she really kind of offers a real model for those of us who aren't real comfortable with saying, oh, it's got to be this or it's got to be that, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, I really, that's one of the things that attracts me to her.
Yeah, I agree. But she was a true daughter of the church. She never went against the church's teachings in any respect.
No, she really didn't. I mean, she was sometimes critical of church leaders if she thought that they were not living up to those teachings, but she was never critical of the teachings.
Right.
And so the teachings on of social justice, obviously, but also, you know, the teachings on abortion or on sex outside of marriage or on contraception. I mean, she saw the truth of all those teachings, and therefore, you know, she was committed to it across the board.
Right. She was probably being attempted by others to pull themselves into the controversy over Humanae Vitae in the 1960s, 68, or whatever, where the 50th anniversary, but she was very stern and strong in that she believed that teaching was very wise.
She did, and she you know, was very grateful that Paul VI made that so such a clear teaching. And yeah, so things that you don't, that might surprise some people that think, oh, she was going to be on the liberal side of this or something, she's actually very much, she's just very faithful.
Yeah.
And she saw the truth of those teachings.
And I think, too, her sort of anchor in the Catholic faith allowed her to be a prophet in some ways for our own times. I'm going to read a little bit at the end of the book, in your chapter entitled Peacemaker, and it's talking about forming your conscience. And she said, the way that you have to form your conscience is look at your motive, your intention. If a man thinks he is combating evil and striving for good, if he truly thinks he's striving for the common good. Now, that's an interesting phrase that she uses, because that really lays it out in a very succinct way, that the common good, not just what I think I want, my rights, you know, what I think is good for me, but what is good for the entire society, the common good. He must follow his conscience regardless of others, but he always has the duty of listening and being ready to hear his opponent's point of view, studying and listening. The intention is to bring about peace and initiate rational discussion around the conference table, and from there on try to establish relationships of love, building hospitals, repairing the damage done by war, and restoring prosperity to a country exhausted and ravaged by war. This peacemaker idea, it's not just outing and protesting and screaming and yelling and getting angry at your opponent. She's really trying to build something that would be a lasting relationship between two opposing sides that would build love together and help the community. It's not just screaming at one another.
Absolutely. And I think that's one of the things that she really learned from Peter Maurin, who was very much about the importance of exchanging ideas, that, you know, the other person who you may disagree with is going to help you clarify your understanding, and that's a good thing. And so disagreement is not necessarily bad, but it has to be respectful, and it has to be a sort of mutual desire to get to the truth. And so, I mean, and so that's also plays out in her pacifism, where she would have preferred the term peacemaker, because she thinks it's an activity that you engage in. And so, yeah, that's definitely shaping that. And back on the point on conscience, I mean, I think that she really had a very good understanding of how conscience is operating. It's not just a kind of feeling that you have. It's a part of your rational understanding that you have to be able to, you know, think through, rationally understand, be able to defend, and it's not just something that's individual, but something that really has to be understood as, no, this is the common good.
Right, exactly right. And I think, too, the very fact that she left the faith after a professor sort of dismissed it as saying, well, you know, it's been a comfort to so many people, so we really shouldn't criticize it. I think she would say, as most who are following Jesus Christ would say, you know, the faith can be a comfort, but it's extremely hard. It is not something for the faint of heart. When Christ says to love your enemy and to do good to those who persecute you, that's not an easy thing. That's not a comfort. That's not a cloy, and it's not a clutch. And I think she lived that out in her very life with these people that were living with her in these various houses of hospitality. They were not easy people to get along with. So you can't really say that she found that the fallacy of the professor and what he said through her own life. Wasn't that true?
Oh, I think that is true. That, you know, she clearly, that this was not an easy way. You know, the way of faith is not an easy way. And she was willing to live day to day in very difficult situations because of what she saw her call to serve others in the works of mercy, and that was not an easy life, and it was one that that, you know, was did take a toll. I mean, I think she felt bad that she couldn't spend more time with her daughter and things like that. And I think it was difficult, but she felt called to love others in this particular way.
Right. I think it was for any of us who are just doing it without a God center, dealing with some of the people that she dealt with on a social level, you would probably easily give up or feel burned out. I think that you could not do what she did without God.
I think that's true. I mean, I think, you know, she understood that, you know, so for her, like, going to Mass every day was really important. Receiving the Eucharist every day was really important, just because it would be easy to burn out if you thought that you were trying to do this by yourself. But when she understood that she was doing this with God, that was always the way that she could continue.
Right. And I think many of us, if we were challenged to be able to live her life, would be for even a week, it would be a challenge for us. And I think that's an applauding, I think many ways magnifying her cause for canonization and sainthood.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, she recognized that not everybody was called to do the work of the Catholic worker, that people, a lot of people came and got discouraged pretty quickly, and she was okay with that. She realized that wasn't everybody's calling.
Right. But let's talk about her canonization as we close here. What's the
sure.
status of it? And I would say that if you define a saint as someone who is exhibiting heroic virtue, you know, it leads the way of heroic virtue, I think if you look at her life, it certainly seems to be there in the evidence of her life.
I mean, obviously, I would agree with that. I mean, as long as we understand, you know, saint doesn't mean perfect, because she was not a perfect person, but she did have heroic virtue. And, the cause for canonization, I mean, was first brought forward in 97 by Cardinal O'Connor, and then in 2000, the Vatican approved it going forward, so she was given the title Servant of God, which is the first sort of step along the way after they had looked at her life and her writings. And they opened up the guild for her canonization. And more recently, Cardinal Dolan asked the U.S. Catholic bishops in 2013 to support her cause, which they overwhelmingly did. I think right now it is still in the process of collecting testimony about her, looking at her life. To my knowledge, and I'm I think I'm right about this, last I looked, there hadn't been a miracle attributed to her intercession yet, but I mean, people are working towards that and looking, and people are praying for that canonization. So hopefully, I mean, I think she really does offer us a model of a life of virtue that could inspire a lot of people.
And I think particularly in these times when our country seems so divided and there's so much anger, and people who may have good intentions to achieve what they think are noble ends are not often necessarily on either side acting in a way that's Catholic or Christian in terms of loving and peaceful.
Yeah, absolutely. And that she really could, you know, she took seriously the spiritual works of mercy, which is, you know, you do have to admonish the sinner, but you also have to comfort them and you know, that you still have to love them, even in that sense. And so, you know, she really does give us that model for thinking about how we as a community can think about our relationship to those who we don't always agree with, and how we can move forward, again, towards the idea of the common good.
Right. Well, Terrence, what did you think most impressed you about her after you finished all your research on her? And I should mention that you're also a professor at St. John Vianney Theological Seminary in Colorado. And so do the priests or seminarians that are looking at her life, what do they take away? What's the Catholic takeaway from priests on her?
I think priests find her challenging and inspiring, at least my seminary students. One of the things that they find, I think, very attractive about her is her voluntary poverty and the sort of simplicity of life that that she lived, and they find that attractive, and so, you know, I think that's one of the things that we talk about probably the most when we talk about Dorothy Day, is her understanding of poverty and the influence of St. Francis of Assisi, and that. I think the biggest takeaway for me was her emphasis on the little way of St. Teresa of Lisieux. It gave me a real appreciation for that. I guess as I grow older, and particularly if you're a parent, you spend a lot of your life, she called St. Teresa the saint of the responsible, that you have to do all these little things. And that really is true, and it's how you do those little things that are as a witness to your Christian, how much you love Christ. It's not just about big things. It's about all the little things that you have to do every day. And I found that very, very inspiring for myself.
And very practical for most people who aren't going to be striving to do great things with their life. And certainly,
I always thought it was interesting today, when people would show up at the Catholic Worker with great desires to change the world, but didn't want to chop the vegetables.
Exactly,
could be very impatient with them. So this is, if we don't chop the vegetables, there won't be soup for the soup line.
Yeah, what's so funny about that? Now Jordan Peterson is making a big hay out of that, but that's something the Catholics have said all along. If you want to change the world, get up and make your bed. And he's like selling multi-million-dollar copies of his book. But
but that is the little way.
It is the little way. Absolutely. It's been a delight. And this is the book called Dorothy Day, An Introduction to Her Life and Thought. We're speaking with Terrence Wright, again, an associate professor of philosophy and director of the pre-theology program at St. John Vianney Seminary in Denver. Thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, Barbara. I enjoyed it.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
You're listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville at Chester County. We'll be right back.
Gizumdumo wa mazwi. Amazwi abakateleyo
awo mtaba wonke kule ndingeke nkulu ndingeke zopumusa bakatele
ndinge homu Yesu Yesu u Yesu
Yesu. Zwani nili na bapageme kanyelani abampofu Yesu mu yeyedwa mu alfa no omega itemba wawahula esibelela
igama Yesu mkalibizwa amandlobu mnyama malala nabelani ngobali mnandibo lihulula ababoshiwe
letembe uzobona lenza yonge inzondo ibenuge ize ibe irutando
si thabe lango Yesu yedwa sishuma yelu tando kwaba somthabeni uguti bapendu heba lunge lumbuso wake uyeza e inkosi
Yesu, oh Yesu futi unefisu la fale gameni kosi lo mkululi
Sweet.
Mama, don't listen, Baba, okay.
Yesu, o Yesu futi, kule mizula vale gambeli, kosilo kululi, o.
Mama dumi swe
mfaba uke, o. Kule mizula vale gambeli, Yesu. Yesu, o Yesu futi, kule mizula vale gambeli, Silo kululi o
Maka dumi swe
mfaba uke o Kule fila kale kameni Yesu.
Thanks for listening. Also, just wanted to mention a couple of other things that are going on that you might want to partake of. There's going to be coming up next Wednesday, that's July 18th, at 12.05 p.m., a special mass commemorating the first miraculous metal apparition. That's at the Miraculous Metal Shrine in East Chelton Avenue in Philadelphia. You can join them for a special mass to commemorate the first apparition of the miraculous metal, when Our Lady first appeared to St. Catherine Laboureil in Paris at the Mother House Chapel of the Daughters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul and St. Louise de Marillac. The celebrant will be Father Michael Carroll, the Miraculous Metal Shrine Director, and refreshments will follow in the lower shrine. You can find out more by going to miraculousmetal.org. Regina Celli in Abington is having an open house on Tuesday, July 17th at 8 a.m., ending at about 11 a.m. If you're looking for a school that will install a love of learning in your child while focusing on a personal relationship with Christ, and looking for a bully-free school that protects innocence and forms the whole child in a joyful atmosphere, join them for the open house and a private tour at Regina Celli Academy. You can find out more by going to reginacelliacademy.com. Now, if you're looking for a blessing of the water on the Feast of the Assumption of Our Blessed Mother on August 15th, you can join a group of St. Joseph's Parish in Collingdale, Pennsylvania, for a bus trip to Cape May for the blessing of the water on the Feast of the Assumption of Mary. Again, taking place Wednesday, August 15th. They leave around 8:30 and return home at about 6 p.m. It's a cost of $45. And you can spend the day on the beach, free to stay at the state park. You can bring chairs, blankets, coolers, umbrellas, or whatever else you need. Or you can just enjoy a day in the center of Cape May for shopping and relaxation. There's also a beautiful Catholic church in which to pray. Or you can even walk the beachfront. Contact Mary at 610-586-1520 for more information. Nativity Blessed Virgin Mary Parish Center and Media is having a screening of a new movie called The Dating Project, coming up on Thursday, July 12th at 7 p.m. This is a movie that focuses on the dating process. Do we even know what it is? Is it different than a romantic relationship or a hookup? Is it something only seen in period films or an antiquated practice? Is it complicated? Is dating a lost art? This new documentary, entitled The Dating Project, will show you that you're not alone. It's a one-night Fathom event following five singles, 20-somethings to 40-somethings, in their quest to find love. Whatever your state in life, this film will offer tips to navigate relationships and other awkwardness in today's society. Again, that's taking place Thursday, July 12th at 7 p.m. at Nativity Blessed Virgin Mary Parish Center, 301 Galey Street in Media. Well, thank you very much for listening. We'll be back with you again next week.